If you all don't mind, let me start by reading our text again. You can follow along in your order of worship. It's printed in there. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. We read it earlier, but let me read it again. And here's what it says. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that as we look into your word, that you give us wisdom and discernment. We pray along with the psalmist that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Let nothing that I have said or done or left unsaid or undone in any way inhibit the work that you're about. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Sherry and I started watching a series on Netflix a few weeks ago. We're not, by general rule, we don't usually watch scary movies or horror movies or anything like that. It's not really our thing. But we started watching The Haunting of Hill House on Netflix. Someone told us that it was good, and we trusted their judgment. And it's actually based on a book called The Haunting of Hill House that was published in 1953 by a woman named Shirley Jackson. We started watching this show, and it's really less horror. It's more gothic or psychological fiction than anything else. But I'll tell you, it kept me and Sherry on the edge of our seat. We were really drawn into it. It wasn't gory, nothing like that. But it was intense, and the story was really good, and the characters were well developed, and it kept us engaged, and we. Every night we would watch one episode. We would look forward to it, and it was really good. Thatcher got a kick out of watching us sort of cringe at different points in this movie. But one of the things that made this movie so good is that it has all these subtle things throughout the movie itself, the 10 episodes. There's these subtle things, and you don't recognize it right away. It's one of these things that happens, and then you start thinking about it. Like, did I see that? So you back it up to see it. For one thing, it's in this really beautiful gothic old mansion, and there's a family that lives in there. It's not really all that important, but within this old house, there are these statues, these alabaster white sort of statues, and they're along this hallway. And there are different times when you think, did that statue's head move? Did it turn? Was it looking another way a minute ago? There are other times when you're watching it and you'll see the reflection of someone in a glass or a mirror, but the characters are always oblivious to it. They don't notice it, and the things happening in the background are so subtle that you kind of wonder, did I actually see that? Is there something else going on? Is there something more going on in this show that I need to pay close attention to? And the reality is, yes, because they're ghosts. All of these things happening are actually ghosts within the house itself. There's actually one point where one of the characters passes. They have a lot of workmen in the house. They're working, and a character passes this man who is working on a grandfather clock. And the character doesn't really notice him, kind of acknowledges him and moves on. But you notice him. The audience definitely notices him because it's so odd. He's odd because he looks like he should belong there, and then at the same time, he doesn't. It's not until later that you realize he didn't belong there at all. He actually was from the 1800s, and he was out of place working on this grandfather clock. So you find out as you're watching this show, and it makes you want to go back and see what reflections or what images you missed. It lets you know automatically. The audience becomes aware that there's something else going on. There are these clues throughout it that there's a level of depth within this story that draws you in. There's more than what meets the eye in this show itself, and that's what makes it so intriguing. Well, that's what's happening in our text this morning. There's more happening in this text than actually meets the eye. Truth be told, I remember way back, years and years ago, when I was on Young Life staff, and I had to write club talks. Those are the weekly gatherings with high school kids, and we talk to them about Jesus, and we find the stories throughout the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, and we talk about things that Jesus did. And I remember reading this text in Mark chapter 10 and thinking to myself, this is a weird interaction with Jesus and Bartimaeus. It's strange to me, not to get too far ahead of myself, that Jesus asks this question, that he asked blind Bartimaeus, "What is it that I can do for you?" It seems like such an obvious thing. Why ask the question? He's blind. What else would he want you to do for him? Why would you ask that question? It wasn't until later on that I realized, oh, it's because there's something else going on in this story, and there's a clue here, and that's a clue that something else is happening. There's something more than just a man receiving his sight in this account in the Gospel of Mark. There's something more happening here that God intends for us to pay attention to. When we read this text, we immediately add it to the six miracles that Mark already mentions. In fact, most people say that there are seven miracles in the Gospel of Mark. Some people may argue that Jesus cursing the fig tree would be another one. But it's right to see this as a miracle, right? Because a man who could not see regains his sight. That's miraculous. But we would be wrong to think that that's the only thing that's happening here. There's something more than that's happening, something beyond just this man receiving his sight. In fact, there's just as much about spiritual blindness in this text and the call to discipleship as there is about a man being able to see again. In fact, it may just be that this story is all about seeing the superior value of the glory of God in Jesus as opposed to seeing anything else. It may be more about following Jesus by faith than even the miraculous. To get this, we'll have to consider this story in light of something that Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel in chapter 4. Mark tells us in Mark 4 that when Jesus was alone, that those around him with the 12 disciples, they asked him about the parables. Remember, Jesus often told these parables. And so Jesus said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now at first, it seems like that text is a little counterproductive, because we know that God wants people to come to him, and so why would he make it such a mystery? But this is something that they do with the Hebrew language, and it's intended to entice you. It's intended to spur you on to think, intended to have an opposite reaction rather than keep you out. It's one of those texts that should make you say, well, why can't I hear this? Why can't I think about this? Why can't I understand what's going on? It makes sort of people push against that. That's what's intended. It's intended to make people push back against the notion that it's restricted and only for somebody else. Makes us sort of kind of hits our human tendency to push against being told no. That's what's intended. But it also reveals something else, something very true that we know is true. And that is that there are a lot of people, even people who are part of the church, who are spiritually blind. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We know that's true. We know that there are lots of people who, when they encounter Jesus, they see him, they see the gospel, they see the scriptures, they attend worship, they even appreciate it for its beauty. But in reality, they're spiritually blind to the value of the glory of God. They don't really see Jesus for who he is or what he is or what he's done, which is the most beautiful, valuable reality in all the world. They don't really worship the Lord Jesus. He isn't the most important aspect of their lives, even though they may be in and around what we might consider a Christian community. They're not necessarily a part of it. There's a sense of spiritual blindness that the things of this world are far more important and of greater value. And that's one of the things that's happening in Mark's gospel. There are a lot of people who encounter Jesus, even his disciples for that matter, but they seem to be missing the point entirely. In fact, just before our text in Mark 10:42 or 46 to 52, in chapter 10, verses 30, beginning in verse 35, we see Jesus' encounter with his disciples when James and John come to him and they ask him, they say, "Lord, give us anything that we ask for." And Jesus asks the question. He asks, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And then they say, "We want basically to be given the position of power on your right and your left hand." And it makes the other disciples indignant. They're angry because they begin to ask for a level of power. So it begins to dawn on us that there's something more going on in this story than meets the eye. So when we come to our text, which is designed, I believe, to open up their eyes and our eyes about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, and the necessity of faith that's involved. So we'll notice in verse 46, if you've got your text open there, that Jesus and his disciples, they're on the move. They're on their way to Jerusalem, but they've come to Jericho, which is considered one of the, if not the most, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. That's the significance of Jericho. They're leaving Jericho. It's a city that Herod had a palace in and also a racetrack. So it's a significant place. And Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving. And along with them, there's a great crowd. So there's a lot of people walking with Jesus and his disciples as they leave Jericho. And as they're walking along, they come upon a man named Bartimaeus. And apparently he is well known. He's a beggar. And he's sitting on the roadside. And his name is Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. So it's a little redundant, actually, verse 46, when it says son of Timaeus, because that is exactly what Bartimaeus means. Whenever you see the name Bar in the text, that just means son of Timaeus. So it's kind of a little redundant in verse 46. But that's only for the language nerds, so like me. As we read verse 46, we may not realize that we have our first clue that something more is happening. At the end of verse 46, we get this phrase. He, meaning Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside. It's our first clue that something more is happening. Now, we won't fully realize that until we get to verse 52. We won't fully realize that that was a clue until we get there. And I'm not going to run ahead, but I'm going to ask you to put a pin in that. Put a pin in that in your memory. Put that down. That Mark's telling us that he was on the roadside or by the wayside. Bartimaeus, we're told, hears that it's Jesus coming, so he cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And we're told that a lot of people rebuked him, telling him to be quiet because he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, at first, when I read this years ago, I wondered, why are they rebuking him for calling out to Jesus? At first I thought, well, maybe it's annoying, you know, like they're annoyed that this guy's yelling, they're all trying to walk and get somewhere. But then I realized it was because of the title. He's crying out, "Jesus, son of David." It does indicate a genealogy. We know that Jesus is of David's line, but it indicates something more. It indicates it's an association with this great military leader. It's a name that Jesus, in some ways, distanced himself from, the son of David. Because David, there's this expectation that the Messiah would be a warrior like David, that he would lead them to triumph over their oppressors, meaning the Romans. And so, but notice actually what it is that Bartimaeus is saying as he's calling out to Jesus. While he indicates that he's calling out to him as the son of David, which indicates he's a man of power, notice that he's asking for mercy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." So he's crying out, recognizing that Jesus has this power to do something great but also asking for mercy. Notice Bartimaeus is calling out for that. It's something for us to keep in mind. David was often thought of this warlike figure, but there's also this sense of mercy found in the one who conquers. Jesus' response here is something that we'd expect, isn't it? It tells us that he stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." We would expect that, the sense of being called there. But notice what Bartimaeus does, because here's another clue. At verse 50, it says, "And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." The cloak in those days was essential for life. In fact, there's a law in the Old Testament that you were not allowed to take someone's cloak if they owed you money. You were not allowed to keep it overnight because it was so essential to keep them warm at night and also to protect them from the sun at day. Now imagine how much more essential that cloak was to a blind beggar. And notice what he does. He throws the cloak off. There's an indication that when he does this, that Mark is trying to convey that he is throwing off all of the worldly goods that he has in order to come to Jesus. He's crying out to the Son of David for mercy because he realizes that he is a man who needs mercy, and he's throwing off everything else in the world in order to get there. We need to take this for what it is. We need to take this for what's happening. There's a lesson here for us, right? There's a lesson here. And now we get to the question that Jesus asks. "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, I always thought that was strange until I realized that it is exactly the same thing that he asked James and John, his disciples, the men who knew him well, who were associated with him. It's the same question. "What do you want me to do for you?" And those men who had spent so much time with Jesus asked for positions of power. And now he's asking the blind man the same question. It's extremely significant. It's extremely important, and it lets us know that there's more happening here, more happening than we can begin to understand, more than meets the eye. It's important for us. It's a level of spiritual blindness in James and John that's rampant. There are a lot of folks who've encountered Jesus but still don't recognize him for who he is and what he's really, really about. They don't see beyond the physical to recognize the surpassing value, the profound greatness in Jesus. They're focused on something else. Jesus did come to give sight to the blind, but I don't think it's just physical blindness. I think it's spiritual blindness. And I think this moment with Bartimaeus was meant to make something stick and sink into the hearts of his disciples, both then and now. In fact, being able to see spiritually is probably of greater value than even physical sight. And so our story continues to unpack its layers, and we read Bartimaeus' response. And he says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." I don't want to make more of Bartimaeus than I should, but I think Bartimaeus is asking for more than spiritual eyesight. I think he could have walked away physically blind, but have basically be spiritually 20/20, and it would have been okay. I think he's asking for both physical and spiritual sight. I say that because of what he did with his cloak and by what happens next. Our text concludes like this. Verse 52, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.'" Notice that Jesus said it was the man's faith that made him well, not something that he did. But his faith in what? His faith in Jesus. It wasn't anything that he did. It was completely and totally his faith in the Lord Jesus. But notice what follows next in verse 42. "And immediately he," Bartimaeus, "recovered his sight," and Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way. Remember moments ago I told you to put a pin in verse 46. At the end of verse 46, we find out that Bartimaeus was sitting on the roadside. He was sitting by the way. Look at verse 42. Where is Bartimaeus at the end of this story? he's following Jesus on the way. Now, let me point out something. I don't know why our translations did this, but they did. The word in verse 46 that's translated as road is the same word in verse 52 that's translated as way. In other words, they both could have said he was sitting by the way, and they could have said that he began to follow Jesus on the way. I'm betting that Mark intended them both as way, but for some reason, they were translated road and way. Nevertheless, what's happening here is as the blind man gains his sight, he doesn't return to his cloak and go back to begging. The text tells us that he moves from the roadside, from the roadway, to begin following Jesus on the way. In other words, there's this transformation that happens in the life of Bartimaeus that's more about the spiritual sight than it was about his physical sight. It was more about following Jesus, and whatever that meant, walking with Jesus by faith, even when he couldn't see. I believe with all my heart that this text, this story, is more about healing people of their spiritual blindness than it is about any other thing. I think it's a huge lesson our text has for God's people. There are places in our lives of spiritual blindness. I know there are in mine. I know that there are places where I do not, I don't see Jesus as Lord and Sovereign of my life. I'm worried about things. And there are places where I don't trust Jesus fully, because all I can see is the physical, and I can't fully wrap my head around the spiritual. And we need the Lord Jesus to help us in those moments, especially when we cannot see. We ask him to heal us of our spiritual blindness so we can walk by faith, even when we can't see. Something powerful in this story, there's nuances to it that are not always something that we can see right away, but there are clues that this text is more about spiritual blindness and being healed of that than it is about the physical. May the Lord help us to see him as he truly is, so that we can follow him without hesitation. We ask this in his name. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you be with us. We ask that you heal us of our spiritual blindness. We ask, Lord, that you help us as we partake of this table. We ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts as we partake of this supper. We ask, Lord, that it would mark us and shape us as your people. We pray that you would be with us in all things. Help us to see and move in the direction that you would have us to go. We ask all this in the powerful and the awesome name of Jesus.